And I ask you to turn to Joshua chapter 21. We are going to be spending our time just looking at a few verses tonight at the end of the chapter, but for the sake of context and of impact, I'm going to read for you from verse 1. And as I read these words, they might appear tedious to you, but I think it's helpful if you put yourselves in the shoes of a faithful Israelite back in Joshua's day, and particularly of the tribe of Levi, who to this point has heard about all the other allotments happening, and now it's their turn. Joshua 21, beginning to read at verse 1. Then the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites came to Eleazar the priest and to Joshua the son of Nun, and to the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the people of Israel. And they said to them, At Shiloh in the land of Canaan, the Lord commanded through Moses that we be given cities to dwell in, along with their pasture lands for our livestock. So, by command of the Lord, the people of Israel gave to the Levites the following cities and pasture lands out of their inheritance. The lot came out for the clans of the Kohathites. So those Levites who were descendants of Aaron the priest received by lot from the tribes of Judah, Simeon, and Benjamin, 13 cities. And the rest of the Kohathites received by lot from the clans of the tribe of Ephraim, from the tribe of Dan, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, 10 cities. The Gershonites received by lot from the clans of the tribe of Issachar, from the tribe of Asher, from the tribe of Naphtali, and from the half-tribe of Manasseh in Bashan, 13 cities. The Merarites, according to their clans, received from the tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, and the tribe of Zebulun, 12 cities. These cities and their pasture lands the people of Israel gave by lot to the Levites, as the Lord had commanded through Moses. Out of the tribe of the people of Judah, and the tribe of the people of Simeon, they gave the following cities mentioned by name, which went to the descendants of Aaron, one of the clans of the Kohathites, who belonged to the people of Levi, since the lot fell to them first. They gave them Kiriath Arba, Arba being the father of Anak, that is Hebron, in the hill country of Judah, along with the pasture lands around it. But the fields of the city and its villages had been given to Caleb the son of Jephunneh as his possession. And to the descendants of Aaron the priest they gave Hebron, the city of refuge for the manslayer, with its pasture lands, Libna with its pasture lands, Jatir with its pasture lands, Eshtemoah with its pasture lands, Holon with its pasture lands, Deber with its pasture lands, Ain with its pasture lands, Jutta with its pasture lands, Beth Shemesh with its pasture lands, 9 cities out of these 2 tribes. Then out of the tribe of Benjamin, Gibeon with its pasture lands, Geba with its pasture lands, Anatoth with its pasture lands, and Almon with its pasture lands, 4 cities. The cities of the descendants of Aaron, the priests, were in all 13 cities with their pasture lands. As to the rest of the Kohathites belonging to the Kohathite clans of the Levites, the cities allotted to them were out of the tribe of Ephraim. To them were given Shechem, the city of refuge for the manslayer, with its pasture lands in the hill country of Ephraim, Gezer with its pasture lands, Kibzaim with its pasture lands, Beth Horon with its pasture lands, 4 cities. And out of the tribe of Dan, Alteca with its pasture lands, Gibbethon with its pasture lands, Ajalon with its pasture lands, Gath Rimmon with its pasture lands, 4 cities. And out of the half tribe of Manasseh, Tanakh with its pasture lands, and Gath Rimmon with its pasture lands, 2 cities. The cities of the clans of the rest of the Kohathites were 10 in all with their pasture lands. And to the Gershonites, one of the clans of the Levites, were given out of the half tribe of Manasseh, Golan and Bashan with its pasture lands, the city of refuge for the manslayer, and Beshterah with its pasture lands, two cities, and out of the tribe of Issachar, Kishion with its pasture lands, Dabarath with its pasture lands, Jarmuth with its pasture lands, and Ganim with its pasture lands, four cities, and out of the tribe of Asher, Mishal with its pasture lands, Abdon with its pasture lands, Helkath with its pasture lands, and Rehob with its pasture lands, four cities. And out of the tribe of Naphtali, Kadesh and Galilee with its pasture lands, the city of refuge for the manslayer, Hamath Dor with its pasture lands, and Kartan with its pasture lands, three cities. The cities of the several clans of the Gershonites were in all 13 cities with their pasture lands. And to the rest of the Levites, the Merarite clans were given out of the tribe of Zebulun, Jokneam with its pasture lands, Karta with its pasture lands, Dimna with its pasture lands, Nahalal with its pasture lands, four cities. And out of the tribe of Reuben, Bezer with its pasture lands, Jahaz with its pasture lands, Kedemoth with its pasture lands, and Mephath with its pasture lands, four cities. And out of the tribe of Gad, Ramoth and Gilead with its pasture lands, the city of refuge for the manslayer, Mahanaim with its pasture lands, Heshbon with its pasture lands, Jazer with its pasture lands, four cities in all. As for the cities of the several Merarite clans, that is, the remainder of the clans of the Levites, those allotted to them were in all 12 cities. The cities of the Levites, in the midst of the possession of the people of Israel, were in all 48 cities with their pasture lands. These cities each had its pasture lands around it. So it was with all these cities. Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers. And they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. For not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. Let's pray together. Lord, we come before you, and we want to be captivated afresh by your beauty, by your glorious character, and particularly this night by the unchanging nature of your word, and that you keep all your good and precious promises to your people. So Lord, help us to see that in this text. Help us to marvel at it, given the context. And help us to make ready application to our own lives as your people living in this last stage of redemption. No matter what promise it is, may we leave this place rejoicing, recognizing that with you there are no falling words. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Ever since I was a boy, I always admired a picture of my paternal great-grandfather, who died of consumption in 1897. Probably was taken sometime in the 1880s. And for years it hung in a really scary room. At least I considered it scary as a kid, my grandfather's house on the lower part of Broadview Avenue. When they died, it passed to my uncle. Made a lot of sense to me because he was actually named for my great-grandfather. And when I heard my uncle was dying and knowing his two kids weren't interested in the portrait, I wrote him a letter. He didn't live near me, so I wrote him. I asked if I might be entrusted with the family keepsake. And I heard from my dad that he was very moved by that letter. and he tucked it in the back of the picture frame, a way of informing his executors of his intentions, an unspoken promise that it would pass to his nephew. Well, my uncle died, and the picture never came to me. I am really glad that it's still in the family, and it's with his kids, and they're keeping really good care of it. Still, and I'm sure all of you will identify with me, when we perceive a promise has not been kept, we feel a great sense of disappointment, don't we? And unfortunately, this is a sensation we experience often in this life, as sinful human beings are prone to let us down. And whether they are in our family or even in this church family. But God never lets his people down. Ever, 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 ever. He never breaks his promises to us. I kind of contemplated spending most of the evening tonight just listing some of those promises, but you know what some of those things are, and I trust the Holy Spirit to apply some of those promises that you have memorized and just seal them to your heart, and that you would be blessed by what we find here in the text. We will never, ever face disappointment when it comes to God's Word to us. Ever. Ever. That's been the theme of the book of Joshua. And usually when I'm sketching out an entire book, I come up with sort of a title for the series. If I had to do it over again, probably the title for tonight's sermon would be the title for the entire series. Because that's been the theme of the book, really. It's been all about God keeping His Word to His people. It's been all about the fact that God never breaks His promises to His people. And it's interesting, when you come to the commentaries, when you come to this portion of chapter 21 and just these last few verses, very few of them comment on it. And it's striking because this is the heartbeat of the book right here. If you want to come back to Joshua in future months, you remember Joshua chapter 21 and you memorize verses 42 down to verse 45. One writer said, this is the jugular vein of the book. And he writes in his experience, yet two major commentaries published within the last 20 years allot only 9 and 5 lines respectively to this section. It's an inexcusable blunder on their part. Another writer said, this passage constitutes one of the key sections of the entire book. For one may learn from it the revelational purpose that the Holy Spirit had in inspiring the human author to compose this book. And this purpose is to let the full light of revelation fall upon the faithfulness of the covenant God who keeps His word once given to the forefathers. This is a critically important text of Scripture. Now, you might be curious as to why I made you endure the reading of chapter 21 all the way from verse 1. Why we had to hear about the 48 cities allotted to the Levites. I did it for a couple of reasons. Number one, I read from verse 1 because all Scripture is God-breathed and is what? What's the next word? Profitable. Even that section. Well, then you might say, well, why didn't you preach on that portion? Well, rightly or wrongly, I've kind of decided not to, mostly because we have already covered some of the major lessons found there. But let me just mention two. The one is the great example of the Levites. They come forward and they claim what God has promised. And we saw exactly that same heart of conquest on the part, remember him? Caleb, back in chapter 14. So that's one thing. The other thing that we could look at this as well, and I could put a map up on the screen, just seeing how those cities are scattered throughout all of Israel. And what was the reason for that? That's right, they had no real inheritance of land. And we understand that from Genesis chapter 49 and God's prophetic word through Jacob. But we see how God also redeemed that. Remember we talked about this a little bit? And how the Levites, for them, their inheritance was the Lord. It could be for all of Israel, but they were responsible for all the trappings of the tabernacle, and then you have the priesthood of Aaron, and they were to be diffused throughout Israel to spread spiritual light. And we could spend a lot of time on that, because we do see a correspondence, particularly when we come to Malachi chapter 3, which speaks of another caste of spiritual Levite. And that's us. And we're entrusted with that same task. We're to be spread throughout the world. So there's another sermon right there. But we kind of already talked about that as well. So we read from verse 1, because all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. I'll leave you and I'll trust you to draw out some of the other lessons that you might find there. But I also read from verse 1 because this sets the scene for the climactic statement of the book. And you never read the climax of the book without reading what's come before. Otherwise, it'll never be a climax, right? It's not going to have that kind of impact. That's going to rob the story of that impact. So let's place these words here, these few verses here, not only in light of chapter 21, but in light of everything that we've discovered to this point. So what do we see in the very first portion of the book, running from chapter 1 all the way to chapter 12, that first half of the book? We saw conquest after conquest, king after king, city after city, coalition after coalition, falling before the hand of Almighty God, working through His servant Joshua, and working through His people. And then after that, we saw tribe after tribe coming forward and being apportioned the inheritance that God had won for them through Joshua, the servant of the living God. And that also includes Levi inheriting all these 48 cities. And then at that point, now you get this climactic statement. Let me read it again. Verse 43. Did I tell you to memorize from verse 42? Sure, that's good to memorize from there as well. But it's verses 43 to 45 that we're going to be concentrating on. Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that He swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as He had sworn to their fathers. Are you hearing a repetitive theme here? Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. One commentator said the writer here uses what he would call sledgehammer theology. I like that. He keeps on pounding home his point. God never fails. His word never fails. Over and over and over again, by emphatic repetition, he pummels the Lord's fidelity into our senses. We don't need a sledgehammer, do we? Oh yeah, we do. We're so forgetful, aren't we? We go through some trying circumstances, and all of a sudden those promises just vanish away. And yet the Lord here says, I'm faithful. We are so slow to remember that He makes good on everything that He has promised. And so let's ready ourselves to hear this truth again. The truth, as one writer put it, actually in the title of his commentary, and it's actually drawn from the text, and we'll pick up on this as we close, that with God there are no falling words, no words that fall to the ground and are empty. Two very simple points tonight, and a fairly lengthy conclusion, okay? Verse 43, point number one. As the Lord had sworn, He gave His people what? Land. It's pretty simple. Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that He swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they settled there. Some theologians have seen in this section kind of a summary of parts 1 and 2 of the book, this being a summary of part 2, the allotment section of the book, and the next verse being a summary of part 1, the conquest section of the book. But these are so much more than just summary statements. Both verses are encouraging when we meditate on them deeply. Again, this first verse here in verse 43 resolves around revolves rather around the blessing that the people of God, they now have a home. They now have a place that they could call their own. And they took possession of it. And they settled there. We observe further, however, that this land was a gift of the living God, based on an oath he had made to who? What does the text say? To their fathers. Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give their fathers. Whether in religious or secular context, taking an oath here was the giving of one's word that he would faithfully perform a promised deed. Oaths were made by the Lord to show the absolute certainty that his promises would be kept and to teach his people his reliability, said one writer. Now, I have to admit, the first time I read this, I wasn't duly impressed as I should have been. So I began to rehearse where this oath that was actually given to the forefathers. And it's a really good exercise to do. So the first thing that we want to notice here is that this oath was repeated over and over again over the passage of time. The oath is made repeatedly over the passage of time. So let me just remind you of what period of time the conquest took place. Do you remember the year, B.C.? Anybody? It's about 1400 B.C. Conquest itself took about 7 years. Do you know when this promise of land first came? It went to Abraham. Do you know how long ago before that was? Let me take you back in time to Genesis chapter 12, verse 7. To about the year 2090 B.C. We read there, then the Lord appeared to Abram. It's not even called Abraham at that point. And he said, to your offspring, I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Now let's just step into Abraham's shoes for a little bit. Time passes. 1 year, 2 years, 5 years, 10 years. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis 15. Look at verses 18 to 20. We are now in the year 2080 B.C., give or take. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring, I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Another 14 years. Pass. Genesis chapter 17 verse 8 comes along. And again God says something to Abraham. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. So Abraham hears from the Lord on three separate occasions over a period of 24 years that his offspring will receive the land. And he dies, never having seen that promise fulfilled. But that's not where it ends. That last promise was in 2066 B.C., but the promise is also made to another one of the patriarchs, Abraham's son, whose name is Isaac. This will be about the year 1980 B.C., and the text, if you want to look it up, is Genesis 26, verses 3 and 4. Sojourn in this land, the Lord says to Isaac, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And what we know from Scripture, Isaac only heard that word once. Then he dies, never having seen it fulfilled. But the promise also comes to Jacob. Genesis 28, verse 13. We're now in about 1928 B.C. When did the word first come? 2090 B.C. We read there, "And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring." And one more time, about 38 years later in Jacob's life, about 200 years after the initial promise was made. Genesis 35, verse 12. "The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." So let's just consider it, this promise repeatedly given to the patriarchs over a period of time. How many years? 200 years. I mean, our country is not even 200 years old. Can I say that again? Over a period of 200 years, God repeatedly made an oath to the fathers that they would possess the land of Canaan. Now, I don't know about you, but when someone promises they will do something and they don't come through in a reasonable amount of time, I tend to think that their word means little. But not so with the living God. The second thing that I want us to notice here is that the oath is kept intact by the Lord, despite all the obstacles that God's people face. So we talk about it being repeated over the passage of time, then fulfilled here in our passage. And now we want to talk about this oath being kept intact by the Lord despite the obstacles. So what happens in Israel's history after Jacob dies? Well, we know something about his sons. We know something about their slavery and their oppression by the superpower of the day in Egypt. And how long did that take? Now, imagine you're in Egypt as an Israelite, 400 years. They showed the Ten Commandments the other week again. They always do on Easter weekend. I have no idea why. But anyway, they showed it again. It'll give you a little bit of an idea of what slavery was like. It was brutal. So you can imagine generation after generation after generation. And where's that promise, Lord? Now, God had actually promised Abraham how long it would be. But I have in mind that probably over the course of time it would have been forgotten how long they were going to be down there. And yet, God overcomes all that external opposition and he fulfills his promise to his people. And then what happens after that 400 years? Oh, they get the land of Canaan right away, don't they? Those sinful people. Another 40 years wandering around in the desert until all that generation died. And did that thwart the promise of the living God? No, we're here in Joshua chapter 21. We know it doesn't thwart the promise of God. The Lord overcomes oppression, and the Lord overcomes the stupid, sinful, selfish ways of his people, and he keeps his promise. And when all is said and done, 700 years, give or take, after the initial promise was made, the Lord declares in this passage that he always makes good on his word, regardless of how much time has passed, and regardless of the obstacles facing his people. Can you say your amen to that? Because it's been a long time since Jesus Christ ascended. But I want to tell you this night, he's going to keep that promise. Only when we see the barriers that the Lord smashes in order to fulfill his word, only when we see his promise trampling all apparent obstacles put in its way, only then will we appreciate how tenacious our God's fidelity is to his promise and to his people. As the Lord had sworn, he gave his people the land. And the people of God, standing on the other side of fulfillment and given all that had transpired, reflecting on their history, they should have marveled and said this, truly with God there are no falling words. And we should say the same. But that's not all. There's verse 44. So as the Lord had sworn, he gave his people the land, and as the Lord had sworn, he gave his people, very important word, rest. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Again, that kind of summarizes the first section of the book, period of conquest. We're not going to spend as much time here, but we want to talk about a couple of things. First of all, the concept of rest. And secondly, the context of rest. This is a very, very important word, not only in the book of Joshua, but in the entire Bible. And it carries this sense of being settled and being undisturbed. God said to Moses, in Exodus 33, verse 14, my presence will go with you, and I will give you, say the word, rest. God said exactly the same thing to Joshua at the outset of this book. Joshua 1:13. Remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God is providing you a place of, give me the word, rest, and will give you this land. The sense of being settled and undisturbed. But then we also get the context of rest right here in the verse. And it is clear from the text that the rest the Lord gives his people has to do with the removal of their enemies. And God had promised that to Moses and the people of Israel. And I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the wilderness to the Euphrates. For I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand and you shall drive them out before you. Exodus 23, verse 31. And God had done just that for the people of Israel. So do we remember it? So here's quiz time. I'm not going to do all the work here tonight. After all, I read that lengthy passage at the beginning. My throat is getting a little bit dry. So, east of the Jordan, who fell before the hand of the living God? Two big enemies. I'm going to give you a clue. And one guy was a giant. Og. And who's the other guy? Sion. They did not withstand the power of Almighty God. West of the Jordan, there were two coalitions that fell. One coalition in the south, one coalition in the north. Can you remember the northern city that led the northern coalition? The name of that city. Big city back in the time. Hazor. Was Hazor able to stand against the power of the living God? The answer is no. Jericho fell. Ai fell. All these cities fell. Northern coalitions, southern coalitions. It didn't matter who went up against the Lord. All of them were given into Israel's hand. And so we read here, as the Lord had sworn, he gave his people rest. They were settled. They were undisturbed. Now the lengthy conclusion. Verse 45, first of all, not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. What were the two promises? Land. What was the other one? Rest. Is the promise of land to Israel fulfilled or not? Oh, I told my wife I was going to do this. The promise of land to Israel fulfilled in 1948 or way back here in Joshua? Oh, way back here in Joshua, friend. Look at the word of the living God. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. The word failed means there they didn't fall to the ground. These words didn't fall to the ground. With God, there are no falling words. We have the perspective of a lot more history than an Israelite did back in Joshua's time, or even after Joshua's time. Think about the time of the judges. Think about what happened then. Think about the time after that, the time of the kings. Think about the time of the exile. And think about an Old Testament Israelite reading the words here. And how would they have received them? Well, it's all well and good to say that there are no falling words with God, that He keeps His promises, but this climatic statement seems rather hollow. After all, I'm living in the period of the judges. We're losing land all over the place. We can barely hold it together. Or during the time of the kings, I'm living in northern Israel. The Assyrians are at our necks and we're about to be exiled. With God, there's no falling words. We're just about to lose the land. And we got enemies all around us. And this text back here, it talks about rest and it talks about land. Where? How do we reconcile this? It's a reasonable objection if you thought of it. So let me attempt to address it. Listen very closely. The first thing that needs to be said is that these words spoken by the Lord were part of a covenant He made with the fathers. Very important. What's that word covenant mean? Covenant indicates an agreement or a contract between two or more parties. It's an agreement or a contract between two or more parties. You see these all over the place in Scripture. It is the way that redemptive history unfolds. So if you want to understand how God's plan of redemptive history unfolds, you need to understand these covenants that He enters into. They're a sign of His grace. So in terms of the promise that He made to Abraham and the covenant that He entered into, He made some promises. As for me, I will do this. You will be the father of many nations. They will be my people. I will be their God. I will give you the land. I will give you rest. All those things He does. The interesting thing is if you look very closely at the Abrahamic covenant, it contains stipulations, doesn't it? As for me, God says, I will do this. But as for you, you've got to do something too. You can see this in Genesis 17, verses 9 to 14. You must have faith in me. You must trust me. And you must demonstrate your commitment to me. How in the Abrahamic covenant did they demonstrate their commitment? Circumcision. Therefore, the Abrahamic covenant, which contains great promises, promises of land and rest, had a conditional component. And so we are not surprised when we read later on in redemptive history with regard to the promise of land repeated in the Mosaic covenant, these words. I want you to turn here. I want you to see this. Leviticus 18, 24 to 28. So in any covenant, God says, this is what I will do, but this is what I will expect you to do. Leviticus 18, 24 to 28. Now we've moved on into the Mosaic covenant. And what do we see about the land? Do not make, God says, yourselves unclean by any of these things, for by all these the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean. And the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity. And the land vomited out its inhabitants. They lost the land. They lost rest. But you shall keep my statutes and my rules and do none of these abominations, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For the people of the land who were before you did all these abominations so that the land became unclean, lest the land vomits you out when you make it unclean as it vomited out the nation that was before you. What's the condition of land based on? Obedience. What about rest? Obedience is a condition there as well. And so we're not surprised when we read later on after the Abrahamic covenant in the Mosaic covenant with regard to the promise of rest repeated therein in Exodus 23:22, but if you carefully obey His voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. So again, the first thing that needs to be said here is that these words spoken by the Lord, this promise spoken by the Lord, was part of a covenant made with the fathers. And any covenant has promises, it also has stipulations. The second thing that needs to be said is that covenants need to be seen, as I've already said, as a part of the great storyline of the Bible. What is God trying to do? What's the great storyline of the Bible? It's redemption. Plan of salvation, sure, it's all of that. Can I put it this way? God is building a kingdom. That's what He's doing. Ever since the fall, He has been working toward the restoration of what was lost in Eden. Adam was king, vice regent, better put. God was with him and walked with him. God has been working to restore that. He's been working toward that restoration, the place where God dwells with man once again. Thus, when we come to the covenants established by the Lord in the Old Testament, every time we see them, we're not at all surprised that there are echoes of Eden in them, are we? You look at the Mosaic covenant, you see this coming through very strongly in the construction of the tabernacle, a place where God can meet with man. And more precious as you move toward the holy place and weave into the very fabric of that temple are images from where? Garden. Kingdom is coming. And not only do these covenants echo what was lost, but they foreshadow what's going to come again and that will certainly be regained. The problem is this. If the kingdom, God's restoration of Eden, tied as it is to covenant, depends on us, then it will never, ever be realized. Because while God always upholds His commitments, we never uphold the stipulations, do we? Ever. You think about all those guys. You think about Abraham. Did he meet all the stipulations? Yes or no? No. What about Moses? Remember when he's going back to Egypt? The whole bridegroom of blood passage? No. Do you remember David? No. Do you remember the nation of Israel? No. All of them, without exception, failed to keep the terms. So how is the problem resolved? And how does the kingdom of God actually come to be? It's resolved in the final covenant, the new covenant, which, by the way, still has conditions. Can I say that again? It is conditional. Here's the rub. In the new covenant, God not only makes the covenant, He keeps it. Do you see the wonder in that? He not only makes the promises, but He fulfills the stipulations. How does He do that? He does it in the one that is so much greater and better than Abraham, so much greater and better than Moses, so much greater and better than David and Israel. He does it through His Son, Jesus Christ. And He fulfills all of the conditions such that the kingdom will come and such that we can say with even greater certainty than they could back then, that with God there are no falling words. God Himself as the covenant maker and keeper, must unilaterally act to keep his own promise through the provision of a faithful, obedient son. The kingdom will come because God himself keeps both sides of the covenant. There are no falling words with God because Christ has accomplished all. So now I just want to take this text and I want to bring it into the New Testament. And you think about the promises here and the promises that have been made to us. And we know are certain because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can say that with God there are no falling words. We have been given land. Can't we say that as well? I'm not talking about a bit of acreage in the Middle East. We get the whole ball of wax because of Jesus Christ. All of it. Israel, Jordan, where ISIS is, North Africa, South Africa, the islands in the Caribbean, Russia, Canada, the U.S., it's all ours because of what Jesus Christ has done. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the what? The earth. And what about rest? Do we have rest? Do we have rest because of what Jesus Christ has done? Yes, he fulfilled the conditions for that too. From all our enemies, from sin, from Satan, from death, the world. A rest that's going to be consummated at the coming of Jesus Christ. I want to read two passages of Scripture as we close. The one is from Romans 15. I wanted to make comment on it when we read it earlier, but I didn't want to take away from it because it just struck me by like a thunderbolt when I first read it. Romans 15, verses 8 and 9. Understand what's being said here. You think about all those promises that were made in the Old Testament, all those covenants that were made, and you think about how Christ fulfills the conditions. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised, the Jews, to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm, listen to this, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. And in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. This one might be clear. 2 Corinthians 1:20. For all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. All the promises of God find their yes in Jesus Christ. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. Can we do anything else? He by himself has sworn, I on his oath depend. I shall on eagle's wings upborne to heaven ascend. I shall behold his face. I shall his power adore and sing the wonders of his grace forevermore. Why? Why can the hymn writer write the God of Abraham praise with such certainty? Because there was a greater Abraham that was to come, and his name is Jesus, and he fulfilled all the conditions of the covenant that the kingdom might come, and that we can say of God, his words will never fall to the ground. May that encourage you this week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that you keep your word. We thank you that Jesus will come again, and that very soon, and make everything new, and make our salvation complete. That's the big promise. And then there are all those other promises that you have given us too. And Lord, you make good on your word for those promises as well. You will take care of your children. You will provide for their needs. You will provide comfort where it's needed. you won't turn away the sinner. Oh, Heavenly Father, grip us with your fidelity, with your reliability, with your immutability. And may we leave this place praising your name. In Jesus' name, amen.